We're going to go to Romans chapter 16.
Romans 16, we're going to be looking at verses 17 down through 20. I don't often preach on this few amount of verses, but there's going to be enough here for us to work with. The Bible says, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. And I want you to be wise as to what is good, innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Well, as we begin to wind down our journey through the book of Romans, it's important that we continue to locate where this text fits in the overall flow of the book. And so you should have this memorized at this point. If you don't yet have an outline of the book of Romans in your head, I'm going to give you a couple more opportunities, okay? But a simple outline of the book of Romans begins with chapters 1 through 3. He starts with sin, and he begins to locate our need of the gospel. Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous. No, not even one. And so as he's laid the foundation for this beautiful book, the gospel of which he's not ashamed, the gospel that he's eager to preach to these Romans, though he's never met them, he's establishing the fact that all of us, but all of us, need the gospel. Nobody in this room is different from anybody else. Each one of us needs the gospel. I get to be the preacher by God's grace, a sinner saved by grace. We have deacons in here who are sinners saved by grace. Every single one of us in here today is in need of the gospel and is resuscitated by means of this gospel. In chapters 4 through 6, we see what salvation is. That God has provided for us a gospel. He actually talks about it at the end of chapter 3. And he says that this is God's plan. This is God's idea. That God sent his son into the world to save sinners. So when we talk about God, there's not a God of the Old Testament and a God of the New Testament. There's God. And the God who is always all that he is. He's loving. He's kind. He's compassionate. He's holy. He's filled with wrath for that which opposes him. He's for us, not against us, unless we choose to remain against him. But one of the most beautiful verses that we find in all of this book comes in chapter 5, verse 8, when we see that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so this is what God has come up with. This is what God has established. This is what God put in place even before the world was created. That Christ was going to be the centerpiece of all history, even before Adam failed. God's concept of the gospel isn't reactionary. It isn't a response. It's God's forethought. It's God's plan to reveal all of who he is for us. And what we see in this gospel is that over the course of the whole flow of Scripture, that God puts Jesus Christ at the centerpiece of all of creation, that we were created by simply a word, God said, and there was, right? And God said, and there was, and God said, and there was, and God said, and there was. And then when he comes to the end of that first chapter, he says, and it was good, and it was very good. And so God's goodness is revealed in what he does, because he does what he does, because He is who he is. God does what he does because he is who he is. And so God's goodness is revealed in chapter 1 of the whole Bible story. Drill down a little bit more on chapter 2, and there we find before God came to the end of the first day and said, it's very good, there was one not so very good thing in there. It was that man was alone. And he said, this isn't good. But then after he brings Eve to Adam, and he rejoices in the beauty of God's creation, and he takes her to himself, then God says, now, this moves from good to not good to very good. And God always is working his very good through that which, on the surface, for a moment, looks not good. But this is the way of our God. Chapter 3 comes, and we have this brokenness, this severance between the Creator and creation, between God and his image bearer, and man chooses to sin. We call it the fall. And so that which was never in creation now is at the centerpiece of our experience on planet Earth. We're sinners. Sin comes in, and we are sinners. We are those who oppose God. We are enemies. We're in a state of opposition to God. Adam wasn't born in that condition. He sinned and became a sinner. From Adam, we are born sinners, and we sin because we are sinners. There was never a time that you and I have ever existed that we weren't sinners. Well, why are we sinners? Because we were born from sinners. Well, why were they sinners? Because they were born from sinners. We can only pass on what we are. And so we come into this world as sinners. You say, well, that's not fair. Well, we're going to find out why it's actually a beautiful piece of the story. It's not fair, but it's merciful. It's just. It's good. And so as we're cut off from the blessing and the goodness of God in our sinfulness, God begins the story of redemption in chapter 12. And we see that Jesus Christ is at the center of the whole story. Jesus Christ, and then as he ascends after his resurrection, he gives the Holy Spirit. And God's presence is with his people, even in their brokenness. And we see that God is moving us toward the end of the story where, again, his good will be restored. And so God is moving from good to good in this story. But here's the whole point. Jesus Christ stands at the center of this story, bringing God's end-time goodness upon sinners. The gospel is God's goodness to sinners in Christ. Why does God bless us? Not because we deserve it, but because of Jesus. Jesus has earned God's blessing for us. And so he says in Ephesians chapter 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's bestowed all blessings on us in the heavenly places. They're ours because of Jesus. And so we've seen that this gospel is the opening of heaven's gates, the dumping of heaven's resources on planet Earth, and people who have been opposed to God because of the work of Jesus Christ. So this is at the heart of the story. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then in chapters 6 through 8, we come to sanctification. If you're not keeping track so far, our outline is alliterated. Sin, salvation, sanctification. What does it mean to be saved? To be saved means to be taken out of darkness and put into light. Once we're saved, we're no longer in that category called sinners. We're in a new category called saints. We're holy ones. Well, you might know somebody who's saved, but they don't act very much like a saint, right? We have to wait a few years and then we can vote on it. No. God says, the moment that you are saved, you are in a whole new category in time and space. You are a holy one. You are sanctified and you're being sanctified. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14. What an amazing thing. Our end goal is accomplished even as it's being accomplished inside time and space. We call it oftentimes the already, not yet. But we're sanctified. We're holy ones. And so this is the power of the gospel. You are new creatures. The old has passed away. The new has come. If this has never happened to you, you are not saved yet. Okay? Because this is what salvation is. It's to be made new in Jesus Christ. And the verse that's at the center of this truth, I don't know why it's doing this, but I tried to break this down so it was easier. I'm giving you sneak previews, and you have to catch it really fast. Ready? Watch. Oh, we missed it. It was really fast. But the idea is that we're dead to sin, alive to God. Dead to sin, alive to God. You were never alive to God before you were saved. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. There's nothing you could do to choose God. God had to reach into your life, peel the blinders off of your eyes, open your eyes to the beauty of Christ so that His goodness could overwhelm your soul and you could respond to His initiatives. God never responds to your initiatives. Even the things that you ask for, He puts in your heart to ask. An amazing God. But as God is working us through this sanctification process, we see that God's goodness to sinners is in Christ, and at the center of this story, God's glory is His goodness. When Moses asks, God, show me your glory. Exodus chapter 32, 34. Exodus chapter 33, right in between there. 33, verse 18. He says, God, show me your glory. The next verse, God says, I will make all of my goodness pass before you. When Moses asks to see God's glory, God says, I define it by my goodness. Now remember, Moses is up on a mountain. The mountain is shaking. The mountain is smoking. The mountain is burning. The mountain is blaring with trumpet sounds. And as if that's not enough, he's in the middle of God's greatness, and he says, God, show me your glory. Really, Moses? You're in the middle of the final of the finale of the fireworks, right? What more have you got, God? It's audacious. God says, Moses, I think you're onto something. It's not just my greatness that separates me from all of creation. It's my goodness that separates me from all of creation. And he says, I'm going to pass before you, and I'm going to make my goodness pass before you, and I'm going to whisper to you my name. And it's at this moment that we find out who Yahweh is. I am who I am. Who are you, God? I am Yahweh. Yahweh, a God who is compassionate and gracious, who's moved from the inside out to seek the benefit of those who are lost and sinful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. This, Moses, is my glory. This is my goodness. And my goodness is your salvation. And so, God's glory is His goodness. It's at the center of the whole story. It shows up in the person and work of Jesus Christ. But not only does God pour out His goodness on us, He draws us into His goodness. That's what sanctification is. So because God is pouring out His goodness on you, He's also drawing you into His great goodness, causing you to walk no longer in ways of deception and deceit, of taking and manipulating for yourself, of being now a child who's simply willing to receive all that God gives and understanding that God has more to give than you could ever hold. And as you give back to God, in fact, one of the things that's so interesting about God, when He comes to His people, He always requires His people to bring Him a gift. Not because God needs gifts, but He needs us to know that we don't live by bread alone. He needs us to know that He's the one who gives, and He says, when you come to me, never come with an empty hand, because I'm not that kind of a God. I've given you something to bring, so bring it. And as you bring back to God, as you give back to God, he gives a challenge. In the book of Malachi, he says, I want you to test me on this one. You've been manipulating and taking and pinching pennies. He says, this is the quintessential Mennonite community. Oh, Jewish community. Okay. This is a penny-pinching community. He says, let go of your pennies. Let go of your nickels. Let go of your dimes. Let go of your dollars and see if I won't open the storehouses of heaven and pour out you on my riches, my goodness, my overflowing abundance. Remember when Jesus comes? He says, I am come that they might have life and they might have it stingily. Oh, he doesn't say that. He says, I have come that they might have life and they might have it abundantly. That's this God. So as God pours out his goodness on us, he calls us into his goodness. This is important for us to understand as we come to this text. But sinners will share in the glory of God's goodness. This is how we need to understand the last little part of this text. God will crush Satan under whose feet? Under your feet. Why? Because you've entered into the victory that belongs to God. That's the whole point. So, with sanctification, we've entered into God's goodness. We're dead to sin, we're alive to God in Christ Jesus. In chapters 9 through 11, we see this sovereignty aspect. And this is really the wisdom of the gospel. As God is talking to the Romans, he's talking about the old covenant and the Jews and their relation to that old covenant. And he's talking new covenant and the Gentiles' relation to that new covenant. And what he comes to the conclusion at the end of that section, it says, he has concluded all to be under sin, both Gentiles and Jews. Why? So that he may have mercy on all. See, the Jews didn't think that they needed mercy. They thought that they needed law. And if they tried hard enough, they could do enough good works so that God would give them an attaboy. And maybe they could do enough good works, God would say, hey, nice job. And God would glorify man. God says, listen, it doesn't work that way. I, the Lord, sanctify you. I'm the one who makes you holy. You can try as hard as you want to keep every rule that you can possibly keep. And Jesus said, it's not good enough just to keep it on the outside. You have to keep it on the inside. You say, Pastor, that's impossible. Okay, bingo, you're starting to get it. Okay? God says, I want you to understand, and I needed my Jews to understand, that this was never about climbing the ladder up to God. They tried that at Babel. It didn't work then. This is never about your good works outweighing your bad works. Because one bad work keeps you out of heaven. One bad work. Think of it as cyanide. How much cyanide do you want in your drink? It's just a little, right? God says, no, sin cannot dwell in my presence. If you have sin, there's no amount of good works that you can do that will tip the scales in your favor. So God says, this is actually a mercy. I have concluded all under sin so that I can have mercy on all. And we tend to look at ourselves in different categories. I tend to think of myself as better than maybe the drug addict. I tend to think of myself better than the one who's the draft dodger. I'm better than. The truth of the gospel is that there's none righteous, not even one. All are in need of this salvation by grace. But the good news is he's concluded all under sin so that he can have grace on all. On all. You can't take this gospel to the wrong address. There's not a life that's been so broken that this gospel doesn't fit. So he's concluded all under sin that he may have mercy on all. And it brings us then to chapter 12 through 16, where we have service. The wisdom, the sovereignty of God calls those who will be His sons who serve. This is an interesting point. Back in Exodus, when God brings His people out of Egypt, He goes to Pharaoh and He says, listen, these people don't belong to you. Let my people go so that they can what? Serve me. And as we hear that word, wait, they're serving Pharaoh or they can serve God. Serves. How come they're not free? How do they serve Pharaoh? They serve Pharaoh as slaves. If they don't do, if they don't work hard enough, they have taskmasters who beat them with whips. They drive them like cattle. They manipulate and maneuver and motivate them with force and pain. When God says, I want my people to serve me, what does He call us? Israel is my son. Let him serve me. Being a servant of Pharaoh is degrading. Being a servant of God is ennobling. He calls us into His service. He calls us to align with His ways, not so that we can do the dirty work for God, not so that we can be His busboys, but so that we can be His name bearers, so that we can be His ambassadors, so that we can wear His glory to the nations and introduce them to our Father and call them into His service, this kingdom of God. And so as He calls us into this service, He invites us in chapter 12, verse 2, verse 1, to become a living sacrifice. Give your life, give your body as a living sacrifice. That means every choice, every attitude, every conversation that you have belongs to God. We ask our people, young people, what do you want to be when you grow up? It's one of the dumbest questions that we can ask them. It doesn't matter. What does God want you to be when you grow up? That's what matters. Now, He uses our desires. He uses our inclinations. He uses our aptitudes. But at the end of the day, what I want doesn't matter. Remember Jesus as He's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane? He says, nevertheless, Father, not my will, but your will be done. And that's what God's calling us. He says, I want you to give your lives a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And when you do that, your life becomes exhibit A in front of others so that they can see, so that you can prove, so that your life can demonstrate, so that your life can become the exhibit that God's will is perfect and pleasant and there's no improving upon it. So, as God brings Paul and Silas to Philippi, and they start preaching the gospel, and people start responding to the gospel, and all of a sudden, they get thrown into jail, and they get beaten, and they get whipped. And God says, remember, you're my exhibit of what the gospel looks like. And so at midnight, they start singing praises to God. Why are they in prison? Because they trusted God, because they're preaching Jesus Christ. And God says, guys, you're my exhibit right there in the jail. And what do? They start singing. And as they sing, God shakes the earth just a little bit, rattles the walls, frees them from their chains. And what happens? A jailer, a Roman jailer, comes to know Jesus Christ as Savior. He says, there's something bigger than Rome. There's a greater power than politics. If the God of heaven can shake this earth, He can rid me of my sins. He can free me from my bondage to myself. And that's exactly what happens. God wants to use us as His primary example of what His grace can do in the life of a sinner, a former sinner, now turned saint. But here's the catch, all right? It means you must become a living sacrifice. It means you must become broken in order to be used. Just like Jesus, who took up His cross, He says, if you would follow me, you must take up your cross daily and follow me. And as you do, you'll be broken but you'll be broken so that you can be used, and in your service you will serve others. So he talks chapter 13, chapter 14, chapter 15. Listen, you go low in order to lift others up. You reach out in order to bring others in. It's going to cost you. But what has Jesus done for you? He's asking you to do no more than what he's already done for you. So this is the gospel. As we saw last week, Christian fellowship is a sweet reality that's afforded by the gospel. We get to do this together. Consequently, we have the encouragement. You're not in this battle alone. Jesus is asking you to live a cross life, to live a life of death. But you're not asked to do this alone. You're doing this with others who Jesus says they too must lay down their life. You ever feel like you're in the battle alone? You're not. And so we come to chapter 16 and we read name after name, 24 names. Paul says, listen, some of these are fellow laborers. Some of these are fellow prisoners. And so he says, you're not in the battle alone, and your suffering is not unique. Are you a prisoner? I've been. I've been more than once. But I'm not the only prisoner. There's other prisoners out there. There's other sufferers. You ever feel like your suffering is unique, that nobody else can ever understand the suffering that you've had? Aren't you thankful that we have a high priest who is tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin? Why? So that he can give to us his help when we come to those times of temptation. And we saw then, finally, that our labor is not in vain. We feel like we're in our own little corner of God's field, doing the labor, doing the work, and we're swinging our little scythe, and we're only cutting down 17 stalks at a time. And we're wondering, this is a big field. How is this work ever going to get done? And he says, listen, you do your work where you've planted, and it affects the person that you're working next to. And the work that you do enables them to do the work that they're called to do, which enables the next one to do the work that they're called to do. And Paul says, I want you to help Phoebe, because Phoebe's helped me. And she's not just helped me, she's helped others. I want you to remember Rufus. Rufus has a mom, and his mom has been a mother to me. I want you to understand, the work that you do affects those around you. This is the encouragement of the gospel, that we get to do this together. But the reality is that not everybody is fighting on the same side. We might be living in the same space. We might be even in the same building, singing the same songs. And he says, I want you to be careful, because not everybody is fighting on the same side. And so we're not afforded true fellowship with those who are not Christians. And the distinction this text articulates is probably surfaced by the treacherous intimacy that he's just referenced. Give a holy kiss. But do you remember how Judas betrayed Jesus? With a kiss, right? He says, as you're giving holy kiss, as you're drawing people in, as you're reaching out, drawing near, bringing close, do so with wisdom. Do so with discernment. And then he just referenced, all the churches of Christ salute you. Well, what's happening in the churches of Christ as Paul is preaching there in Asia, as Paul is preaching in Greece and Bithynia? Well, all of these churches are experiencing false teachers who are coming in behind Paul, and they're upsetting the churches. So Paul says, Rome, you be careful, because the same thing's going to happen to you. So this doesn't fit, or this doesn't not fit in the context. He's talking about intimacy, and he says, now be careful, even with your intimacy. All of us draw lines regarding those with whom we choose to fellowship and those that we choose not to fellowship with. There's a comedian by the name of Emo Phillips, and he makes the point in a rather memorable way. He says, once I saw this guy on a bridge about to jump. I said, don't do it. He said, but nobody loves me. I said, God loves you. Do you believe in God? He said, yes. So I said, are you a Christian or a Jew? I'm I'm a Christian. Well, me too. He said, are you a Protestant or a Catholic? He said, well, I'm a Protestant. Me too. What denomination? Well, I'm a Baptist. Me too. Northern Baptist or Southern Baptist? I'm a Northern Baptist. Me too. Northern Baptist conservative or Northern Baptist liberal? Northern Conservative Baptist. Me too. Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes region or Northern Conservative Baptist Eastern region? Northern Conservative Great Lakes region. Me too. Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1879 or Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1912? Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1912. And so I said, die, heretic! And I pushed him off the bridge. Right? You get narrower and narrower and narrower. They're just like you until they're not. Boom! I'm going to wipe that guy out of my life, right? Isn't that what we do? We laugh about it. Why? Because it's true. Because it's true. Heresy, it's a pretty big word. It means to hold an opinion, doctrine, or practice that is contrary to truth. Contrary to truth. By which truth of this faith that's once delivered to the saints is most important? Paul's just been teaching us that the gospel brings us into a relational unity. That's the truth of the gospel, right? The body dynamic. We need one another. The head can't say to the toe, I don't need you. The ear can't say to the eye, I don't need you. This is the truth of the gospel. But which truth is more foundational? Relational unity or doctrinal purity? John Piper tells the story of meeting with a missions director. And he said, Dr. Piper, I have two different people in my camp. This whole organization is made up of two kinds of people. He says, I've got unity boys who love, they're all about relational unity. And I've got purity boys who are all about doctrine and truth. Unity boys and purity boys. So which is it? Is it either this or that? And the answer is no. It's both and. It's the unity that is forged by purity. And the purity of the gospel brings forth the unity of the gospel. So as we work through this passage today, this faith that's once for all delivered to the saints, we need to see that the gospel unity demands doctrinal purity. Gospel unity demands doctrinal purity. And here's why. We can only love what we believe to be true. If you don't think something's true, you will not love it. Now, I'm not talking fantasy. I'm not talking stories. You can love stories like the Chronicles of Narnia. Okay, you know it's not true, but you still love it. But it is true. It's true to life. This is how life works. Lord of the Rings, you name some story. What is it that you love about these stories? You love the fact that they're true to life, even though they're otherworldly. You don't love what you don't believe to be true. And so Satan is going to use our definition of truth in order to destroy our affections for our brothers. That's what he's going to do. He takes our truth definition so that he destroys our brotherly affections. And this passage is going to give us four practical ways that each of us who are stewarding this gospel can encourage each other to guard and promote gospel affections. Everybody who knows Jesus Christ, everybody who believes the gospel is responsible for these directives that were given today. It's your job to guard and promote gospel affection. How are you going to do that? Well, thanks for asking. The first way comes in, well, let's start out with verse 17. He starts out with an affectionate appeal to guard the truth. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, and he uses that tender term of parakaleo. I'm coming alongside, calling you out. I'm appealing to you to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles. So he's referring to them as brothers. He's using this terminology that's familial. He's been referring to them as brothers, sisters, mothers. It's that same welcome, drawing in with a holy kiss even. And he's using this affectionate terminology and he says, now I have some directives for you. I have an appeal to you. I want you to be on the lookout. This is an exclamation point. This isn't a suggestion. He says, you must be on the lookout. You are going to have to be the one who crawls to the top of the crow nest and takes the looking glass and puts it to your eye, and you're looking at that horizon, you're scanning for enemy ships on the horizon. He says, this is your job, and it's all of your job. You must be on the lookout. Be on the lookout for what? Watch out for those who cause divisions. Cause divisions. Those who create dissensions. Those who create sides. Those who come up to you and say, you know brother so-and-so? Yeah, I don't know. You know sister so-and-so? I don't know. Well, what do you think about this? And they're creating dissension within the body. They love to get people on their side and put people against others. He says, be on the lookout for this. Watch out for people who are creating their own little kingdom and they're disconnected from accountability to any other group in the church. They don't put themselves under the elders. In fact, they don't even put themselves under the church because they don't want that accountability. Be careful for these people. He says also be careful for those who create obstacles. And the obstacles he refers to here, the word is stumbling blocks. Those who put it in somebody's way to fall down in such a way as to leave the faith. Romans chapter 14, verse 13, he's referenced this before. He says, let's not pass judgment on one another, but rather decide not to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of our brothers. Don't put something in their way that would make them to walk by sight rather than by faith. To walk in bitterness rather than in love. To walk according to their appetites rather than walking according to the will of God. And so he says, be careful for people who are coming in and saying, you know what, you really don't have to be careful about everything in your life. Just live a little. Enjoy life a little bit more. Yes, what are they saying? What are they saying? What is the standard of enjoying life? Is it my appetites or is it God's ways? And so he says, be careful. Be on the lookout. He says, those who cause divisions and those who create obstacles that are contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. This is really the key. Okay? How do I know if somebody's causing divisions? How do I know if somebody's causing or creating obstacles? Well, it's not just that they're creating sides, because Jesus said, if they're not for me, they're what? Against me. If they're not against me, they're for me. There's only two sides to be on, and Jesus says, you need to choose sides. Elijah told the people of Israel, listen, how long are you going to halt between two opinions? If God is God, serve Him. If Baal's God, serve him. Choose sides. Okay. What determines the side choosing? Well, he says, the doctrine that you've been taught, the doctrine that you've learned, the doctrine that you've become disciples of, learners of, that's going to have to be what helps you to make those decisions. When we come to this doctrine, this teaching, Paul is writing to Romans, and he's never met them. But he says, this gospel that I'm preaching is the same gospel that you've learned. You know the gospel. And you know the truth that I'm teaching is the same gospel that you've believed. It's a body of knowledge. How do we know it's a body of knowledge? In Romans chapter 6, verse 17, he says, this is the standard of teaching to which you are committed. There's a teaching standard. Jesus is at the center. Jesus who reveals the Father. Jesus who does all that he does in the power of the Spirit. Jesus who makes us sons of the living God. Jesus who obeys on behalf of all humanity. Jesus is our standard of teaching to which we're committed. 2 Timothy 1, he says, the pattern of sound words you've heard from me. It forms a pattern. I've said it time and time again. And you know how all of these things are working together to move us to pursue God and His glory and His goodness and holiness and righteousness and justice. It's a pattern of sound words. He says in 2 Timothy 1 verse 14, it's the good deposit that's been entrusted to you. You've been given this. You've been given truth. And it's yours to guard. It's yours to take as an ambassador and reach out and call others in. In Acts 20, verse 27, he calls this the whole counsel of God. And then he tells us in Jude 1, verse 3, this is the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And so Paul says, I want you to read this book in order to know, are those working against it or not working against it? Now, that means you've got to read more than just your daily bread. Okay. We have daily breads out there, and I want you to take a daily bread, and I want you to open that every day. I want you to be able to read your devotions. Have a verse and a thought. But if all you're reading every single day is one little verse disconnected from any other verses in the Bible, you're not going to be able to discern truth. You're going to have to pick up this book. You're going to have to start opening this book. You're going to have to start reading this book. Okay? The daily bread is the beginning of something, but it's not enough. Now, you might take up this book every single day. And you might read this every single day, but it might not be making any difference in your life. If you pick up the daily bread every single day and you obey what you read there, that's going to do you more good than if you take up this book and you don't obey everything you read. And we're going to get to that in just a moment. But Paul is saying here, listen, you have to get familiar with this book. You've got to spend time in this book. You're not going to understand why what they're saying is untrue. You're not going to understand why what they're saying matters. You can't be oblivious to what they're saying. So he says, be on the lookout for those who cause dissension and those who are causing disruption within the body. And then he says, avoid them. Avoid them. Again, this is a big exclamation point. Keep your distance from them. This is the opposite of the welcome that he tells us in chapter 14, verse 1. We need to welcome the brothers. You need to welcome Phoebe. You need to draw in close and hug them tight and plant a smooch on their cheek. These ones you need to kind of keep at a distance. And the idea here is don't spend so much time with them that you become like them. We've seen that already in the book of Proverbs, but Proverbs 22, verses 24 and 25 says, make no friendship with a man given to anger. Don't go with a wrathful man, lest you learn his ways and entangle yourself in a snare. You become like the people you spend time with. On the flip side, Proverbs 13, verse 20, whoever walks with the wise becomes wise. A companion of fools suffers harm. You become like those you spend time with. And so he says, listen, you don't have enough time. You can't afford to spend extra amounts of time with those who are walking the opposite direction. Now, I appreciate how John Piper has given a couple of clarifying comments about these two admonitions here. He says, with regard to the command to watch out, it is possible to go overboard. You can become so obsessed in doctrinal error that you lose the ability to rejoice in doctrinal truth. Let the spirit of delight in the truth be the main thing that people taste in your life. Okay. What is 1 Corinthians 13? He says, love rejoices in the truth. Guess what? We're all in process, right? My wife's in process. I'm in process. My kids are in process. How damaging would it be if I told my kids every day, well, you're not perfect. You're a disappointment. Right? He says, find things to rejoice in. What an amazing God we serve. When you get to heaven, you know what God's going to do? He's going to peel through all the garbage of your life looking for diamonds that he can reward. He's going to throw all of the works of all of your life in the fire. Why? To see how big he can make that puppy? No. He's throwing all of your works into the fire so that he can discern where he can reward you. He's looking for opportunities to rejoice in the truth in your life. He said, you be that kind of person as well. Then he says, with regard to the command to avoid them, he says, we need to be sure that we don't overinterpret this, meaning no connection whatsoever, no contact. So what does he mean? He says, I think it means you stop hanging out with him as though life can go on as usual. When somebody is working counter to the gospel, you can't yoke up with them and just hang out. You're hanging out with them in order to bring truth to bear upon their life. When you meet up with them again, you're reminding them of truth. And that's a good admonition for us. But secondly, a second way that we can guard and promote gospel affections is this. There's a common mark of truth distorters. Verse 18. He says, these kinds of people, and so he's probably not talking about a specific, is this Judaizers? Is this something else? Whatever is working against the doctrine, these kinds of people do not serve Christ. Christ who is the Lord. They don't operate within the kingdom of the King. They're operating as mavericks on their own. He says they don't put themselves under the lordship of the one who is the anointed one, but rather they serve their own appetites. The word serve here is the word doulos. It's slave. It's not servant as in a deacon. They're ministering. He says they are bound by their own appetites. And the word appetites there is literally the word belly. Those who don't love the gospel love themselves. And what do they want to do? They want to feed themselves. They want to scratch the itch. They want to use something else or someone else in order to benefit themselves. It's an absolutely gross description. Paul drills down on it a little further in Philippians 3:19. He says, their God is their belly. Have you ever known somebody who just chases their appetites? They're animals, right? Paul has told us back in chapter 14, verse 17, he says, the kingdom of God isn't a matter of eating and drinking. Though you can enjoy eating and drinking. In fact, do it to the glory of God. But the kingdom of God is about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. If all that you can enjoy in life is food and sex and roller coasters and drag racers, there's something wrong with you. You need to enjoy love and righteousness and peace and find joy in something other than simply the base appetites of life. He says, these people don't serve the Lord, but they serve their own appetites. And he says, they deceive others. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. So not only do they serve themselves, they use others for their own benefit. They're greedy, they're takers. He says, these people also deceive others. And he uses some interesting words here. Smooth talk. Barclay points out that the Greeks employ this word to refer to a man who speaks well and acts ill. Somebody who has good rhetoric but bad character. And so he says, be careful for those who speak well but walk ill. And then he uses the word flatterers. Literally, it's the word eulogia, blessing. And of the 14 times that this is used in the New Testament, it's always used positively except here. They have smooth talk that causes no discomfort, and they employ blessings. And so as they're talking to you, these aren't mean, ugly people. These are people who brushed their teeth this morning. There's no spinach in their teeth. Okay. They don't have bad breath and halitosis. They've taken care. They're sharp. They're good lookers. They're good dressers. They're good talkers. They have smooth speech. You want to like these people. He says, be careful. Be careful. Because all that sounds fair may not be. And so as he's talking through these things, he says, I want you to understand that these are people that you will want to like, but they are people that you can't afford to spend too much time with. So these are the common marks of those who are truth distorters. And then in verse 19, he talks about the necessary skill for truth discernment. Why should I avoid them? Because this is what they do. They don't serve Christ. They serve themselves. They don't serve others. They use others. They deceive others. Now, why should I be concerned about this? Not only because of them, but because of you. Verse 19, because your own obedience is known to all. He said that back in chapter 1, verse 8. Listen, all the world knows that there is a segment of believers in Rome who are serious about Jesus Christ. You are in the hotbed of all politics and military and financial prowess in the entire world. And people know that the kingdom of God has an outpost in Caesar's empire. What an amazing thing. He says, you need to be careful. You may not have experienced what the other churches have experienced so far, but you will become target number one for false teaching. Because the world knows that you are obedient. But what is the skill that's so necessary for discerning truth? Obedience. Let's go to Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11. Whoever wrote Hebrews, we don't know who exactly it is. They knew a lot about the law. They knew a lot about the priesthood. Down in verse 12 of chapter 5, he says, by this time you ought to be teachers, but you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk. You can't handle solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. He's a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good and evil. How do we train in discernment? By learning what is good and doing it, and learning what is evil and avoiding it. That's why Paul starts out this whole section in chapter 12, verse 9. He says, now listen, let your love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. How do you do that? Every day, choosing good over evil. Choosing good over evil. Choosing good over evil. Philippians. Let's go to Philippians chapter 1. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. He says in verse 9, it's my prayer that your love, your affections, your desires may abound more and more, but with knowledge and with discernment, not with appetites, but with knowledge and with discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, what is different, what's good, what's evil, and learn to love what is good and learn to hate what is evil. And so he says, this is what I want for you. I want you to exercise obedience, and I'm going to rejoice in that obedience. I want you to be wise to what is good, innocent to what is evil. The word innocent there has the idea of being unmixed. Don't take good and a small amount of evil. Okay, I'm giving myself a little bit of pass in order to bring a little bit of cyanide into my drink. No, it's cyanide. Avoid it. Pursue the good. Cling to the good. Abhor the evil. This is what I long for you. I want you to be innocent. I want you to be childs. I want you to be children. I don't want you to be mixed with evil. I don't want you to compromise. You think you can handle some evil? Read the book of Judges. They didn't root out all evil. So rather than some of evil living with them, it turns out that they ended up living in the midst of evil. And evil was the prevalent denominator rather than the outlier in their lives. You can't afford compromise. And so he says, you must learn to obey. You must learn to rejoice in truth. You must learn to love good. You must learn to hate evil. Finally, brings us down to the end, and he says, there is an essential hope for the defense of the truth. What is our final and essential hope when it comes to the truth? It's simply this. Why don't we read the end of the passage, verse 20. The God of peace, who brings, the one who's the peace bringer, and the word peace here is something more than just the absence of tension. This is the presence of everything that brings life. The God who brings life and shalom will soon crush Satan under your feet. The one who brings all thriving and abundance into the world, the one who's bringing all of creation into conformity to his goodness and his ways, the God who brings peace is on the warpath. Does that sound like a contradiction? No more than in order to engage in unity, practice disunity. Right? These are paradoxes, but they make sense. The God who's bringing peace is on the warpath. He's on the warpath with Satan, and he will crush Satan under your feet. When is he going to do it? Soon. Soon. When is that? We're not told. But he's told us that it's coming soon. In fact, the last words that Jesus gives in the book of Revelation, he says, listen, I'm coming soon. I'm coming soon. And I want you to be ready for when I come. I think it probably means that there's less time at the end than there was at the beginning. In fact, Paul references that. He says, I want you to understand that the day of our salvation is closer now than when we first believed. We're nearer the end of the story. Jesus is coming quickly, but I want you to understand that there are adversaries with a little a, because there is still an adversary with a capital A who's not yet in chains, but he will be. But he will be. So keep fighting, but recognize that you're not wrestling against flesh and blood. You're wrestling against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And they're playing for keeps. And he says, you can't do this by yourself. So he closes this whole section with this small prayer. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Dear friend, do you want to guard and promote gospel affections? You have to listen to the affectionate appeal from God's word to guard the truth. How do you guard against a counterfeit? You get to know the real deal. You got to spend time with this. You got to touch it. You got to taste it. You got to know what God's goodness looks like and feels like and tastes like and sounds like. You've got to press into this word. You've got to know the common marks of a truth distorter, one who uses others for their own benefits, one who deceives and is plasticky in their smile. You've got to learn the necessary skills for truth discernment. You've got to learn to love good, hate evil, obey, and rejoice in truth. And you must find the essential hope in the defense of the truth, in the fact that God will crush Satan and God will give you grace. Aren't you thankful for that? You can do this. You can do this. and you need to team up with others who are. You need to be careful for those who don't. We don't have fellowship with them. They don't fit. We don't belong. We're not moving the same direction. We can't link up arms with those who are living life without looking at Jesus. Because if you do, you won't look at Jesus for very long. That's the admonition of this text. So, gospel unity demands doctrinal purity, because you can only love what you believe is true. And Satan is working hard to use wrong doctrine in order to cause division and false loves within the church.